Okay. Good evening. It's a pleasure to welcome all of you to our JEP Identity Lecture. I will tell you that this lecture that we hope to hear tonight we scheduled 3 weeks ago, and at that time we had a huge snowstorm and that knocked us out of the box. So, you know, we had my wife and I were deliberating. We wanted to reschedule, and as the days went by, you know, we saw we weren't getting out of this frigid weather. So we were trying to figure out what should we live dangerously, and try to schedule this thing again, reschedule for in February. Maybe we should wait till March and give everybody some Coppertone lotion. You know what I'm saying? Suntan lotion. But so we decided to go for the gold, and we scheduled tonight. And I what can I tell you? I Hashem, you know, we hear on the news about how everything happens in this world right now. You know, Mother Nature, Old Man Winter. So obviously Hashem told Old Man Winter to hold off until after the lecture, because we know there's a huge mass of frigid air that's due to come in tonight. The meteorologists say that it's supposed to exceed the cold that we had about 6 days ago. And Hashem, you know, we're here tonight, and the weather was, I won't call it a heat wave, but it's wonderful that all of you were able to come, and it's great to see you. I'd like to begin by saying to our hosts, to Dorothy and to Les Yeamans, we're delighted to be here. We've been here over the years more times than I can recall. We've had many, many events at the Yeamans home. And Dorothy and Les, they are always very eager to open their home, especially to share the beauty of our Torah. And we hope and pray that our presence here tonight and the opportunity to be inspired in your home will be a source of great inspiration to all of us who are here, and a source of great bracha for both of you and for your very, very dear family. I would like to announce that our lecture tonight is a memorial lecture, the Helen Frankis Memorial Lecture. None of you in this room know who Helen Frankis was, but I want you to know, welcome Greg, I want you to know, you know, we got people here from a lot of different communities, and I think Greg gets the award for coming from the farthest distance. He came from all the way out in Jersey. And okay, so make yourself comfortable. So I want you to know the woman that we are remembering tonight, Helen Frankis, is a woman who I knew for going back 50 years. When I was a yeshiva student, I had a little position on the, you know, as a small little synagogue, a weekend position, and Helen Frankis was a member of the congregation. She was somebody, I got very close to her, to her husband. He should live and be well. And we what can I tell you? This was a woman who survived the Holocaust. And she just, what can I tell you? Knowing her was a source of inspiration to me. And she just passed away just a few months ago. And I officiated at her funeral. And it was my initiative to dedicate tonight's lecture to her very precious memories. And Gan Eden, Mirtz Hashem. Tonight, there's a little story behind the lecture tonight. There's a young woman who my wife and I know, and, you know, who's not, I guess she's not very connected. And we wanted to find the right connections for her. She lives in Queens, and I went to a wedding, and my wife told me, she told me to keep in mind, maybe I could get the right contact information for an organization that's based in Queens, an outreach organization called Emmet. Emmet means truth. So it's a spectacular organization. It's the head of it is Rabbi Mordechai Kraft, who our host Les Yemans knows very well. He spent actually a number of years studying with Rabbi, with Rabbi Kraft one-on-one. So my wife told me, she gave me, sometimes I get a shopping list, but this time she told me, see if you can find out the contact information for Emmet. So I went to this wedding, I got my seating card, and then I went into the big chuppah room, and I sat down. There was a seat near, one particular seat, it was pretty crowded, I sat down. So I sat down, I started, talking to some guy in a seat next to me, and, we started to schmooze. I asked him where he's from. He's from Queens. What do you do? I'm in outreach work. And I said, which organization? He said, Emmet. And the guy I sat next to goes, guess who? I was speaking tonight. So we started schmoozing. And we had a very nice conversation. The chuppah didn't start right away. And I said to myself when I was listening to Rabbi Gutmacher, I said, we got to bring this guy up to Westchester. He's the kind of guy who, I'm very, very selective about who I, put up, invite to give a lecture. And Rabbi Gutmacher, in our initial meeting, made such an impression on me. Sometimes I look for references. I ask a guy for a CD. I want to make sure the guy's really good. But I know in Rabbi Gutmacher's case, he's good to go. So I asked him right on the spot, could maybe come up to Westchester sometime to speak? So he very sheepishly answered, he would consider that, whatever. Right? So here he is. So Rabbi Gutmacher, he actually grew up in Paris, and in another area of southern France. And he lives up in Rockland County in the community of Muncie with his family, and every day he travels to Kew Gardens Hills, he travels to Manhattan, and he works with college kids, with young adults, young professionals, and he's there to connect, young people to our heritage. That is his specialty. And he actually works on four different college campuses. He works on Touro in Baruch. Where were the other two?
Hunter College. Hunter and Queens College.
And Queens College. So he gets around, and you can imagine he's a busy man. He does a lot of traveling. He works in the city. He lives in Rockland County. He has a wonderful family, and he came tonight to share his beautiful wisdom with us. Part of what Rabbi Gutmacher does is he's also has a specialist in the area of marriage counseling. Since he works with young adults, there's obviously that's something that does come up, and he's like really, he's really a superb individual. He has a little private practice. If anybody, if anybody knows anybody, he's like the real deal. Without any further ado, I will now find out for myself just why Hashem decided I should sit down in the particular seat that I sat at the moment. So, Rabbi Gutmacher.
Thank you. Okay, I didn't expect such an introduction. Now I really got to be good. I have a very hard name to have, because Gutmacher means good maker in English. So people call me Gutmacher, I have to behave, otherwise my name doesn't match myself. So thank you very much for inviting me in this wonderful community. Thank you to the Yemans for hosting that. It's very beautiful. So just give you a very short introduction of who I am, so they understand a bit maybe the way I think also. I grew up, like the rabbi said, in France for about 18 years. I lived 2 years in Germany also, because my father lived there. So I speak German too. And I didn't grow up religious at all. I grew up completely secular. I'm the only one, well, beside my father. My father became religious little by little when I was born. he saw me, he said, there has to be a God. Actually, that's the truth. He, when he saw me, you know, like a little baby coming out from the mother, it's like, wow, there has to be a God, and that's how he became religious, so it's my fault. So I grew up, I went to, first of all, a private Christian school in Paris. Actually, I used to love singing, so, and I didn't know anything much about Judaism at the time, so I ended up singing in the church for 2 years, at a church choir, boy, and it was lovely, but, you know, I knew Jesus was Jewish too, like me, but that's all what I knew. We took different paths. So when I turned 18, actually, my father told me, you know, doesn't matter if you are religious or not, I love you the same, but I want you at least to find out a bit what Judaism all about. So, you know, when you say, I'm a Jew, you know what you're talking about. It's a good point. I should at least know what it is. I had my bar mitzvah, but I didn't know much about it. So he told me, why don't you try a yeshiva? So at the beginning of yeshiva, I was a little bit scared. You know, you have those rabbis with those beards, a bit scary. I don't know what they're going to teach me, brainwash me or something. Very scary. So he found an amazing 3-week seminar in America. Actually, it's interesting because the seminar that I went to, it's the seminar where the one who did it was Rabbi Rosenberg Zatzal, who was the head of yeshiva in Israel, Machon Shlomo. That's where Rabbi Kraft actually was there. So it's like everything was, I was somehow bound with Rabbi Kraft, and I met, it all had to happen. So after those 3 weeks, it was fascinating. I got very inspired. I say, okay, I had a lot of questions answered, and I want to understand more. So I went to yeshiva for 6 months first, and it was so incredible that I decided to return after a year in France. I went back to America in the Monsi. There was that yeshiva Or Sameach for students who become religious, and I learned there for 5 years. That's where I became a rabbi. I was very inspired. I actually never wanted to be a rabbi. I just wanted to be a good Jew. What happened is that God had some plans for me. I was very inspired. I was very excited. And I say, wow, it's so amazing. I got to share that to the world, that how exciting our heritage is, how deep it is, how beautiful it is. So 8 years ago, Rabbi Kraft and Rabbi Rutenberg, their partners in Queens, asked me to join Emmet, the team. And I've been working for them since then, and we're trying to spread the knowledge of Judaism and its beauty, and it's wonderful. All right, so now you know a bit about me, let's try to understand a bit more about God. So we call the class Making God Real. And the reason it came to my mind to say that class, to have that title, it was because, you know, we have a tendency to speak about God, and we have a tendency to, you know, learn about Judaism, but to really feel a connection with God, it's something very different. You know, we read the stories of Avraham, and how Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, they had that direct relationship with God. It was a very intense. They were speaking. Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking face to face to God. He didn't have to even dream or be in a meditative state. He was constantly speaking to God. And those are levels that today, in our society, it's very materialistic and very, I'll say, down to earth, very scientific, it's very hard to relate to, okay, what does that mean really, that there's a God, and what does that mean that we can be close to him, and what does it mean that, you know, that God is real and we can have a relationship with him. So, I was trying to understand, okay, what's happening today? How come the temple, first of all, is still destroyed? How come the temple is not rebuilt? How come the Jews are not all back to Israel that big mishpacha, that big family called the Jewish people, how come we're not back with God already? How come we're not there? And so really, when we look at the reason why the second temple got destroyed, we find something very interesting. So I want to read to you something from Rabbi Yaakov Hillel. It's a commentary on the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just. I'm a big fan of Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. I consider him my master. My Rebbe, introduced me to Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, and I really fell in love with the way he looks at the world and all his teachings. So here at the beginning, when he speaks about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it says like that. After the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the prophet Yirmiyahu asked, "Over what was the land destroyed? What was the reason behind the terrible devastation which overtook our people?" Neither the prophets nor the sages were able to answer, only Hashem himself. Hashem said, "It is because they left my Torah, which I placed before them." So this is rather a surprising statement. If the Jewish people had indeed abandoned the Torah, would not the prophets and sages have been aware of the problem? We don't learn Torah, or we're not connected, so therefore, Hashem didn't want us to be connected to his house. So what was the problem? If this had already been the case, the answer to the question why would have been so obvious as to preclude the question. Yet, we see that nonetheless, this was Hashem's response. So in what way then had the Jewish people abandoned the Torah? So he answers, our sages explain, it's from the Gemara Baba Metzia, 85b, says, Rabbi Yehuda said, Rav said, they did not recite the blessing over the Torah. As we see, no one suggested that the Jews at the time of the destruction were not learning and observing the Torah. In fact, we know that they learned Torah all day long. Right? Very strange. So what do you mean that we were very religious? Actually, even the Gemara, let's say we were overly religious. We were so religious, we were very strict on all the laws. So we were there in the second temple, and we were very religious, and we were learning Torah all day long. Then what was missing? What was the problem? So the problem, however, lay in their attitude towards learning. So just one more little paragraph. He said, the Ran elaborates, for the people of that generation, learning Torah had become what we call mitzvat anashim melumada, an act performed simply through the force of habit. Raised to Torah study from birth, it had become second nature to them. They viewed learning, and along with it, the practice of mitzvot, the commandments, as a sort of national custom, God forbid. They lacked the perception of Torah and mitzvot as a God-given honor and privilege to be respected and cherished every day anew. They learned because they were used to learning. It was part of their routine, much like other nations begin their way with coffee and the news. With this cavalier approach, they did not bother to express their gratitude to Hashem for his precious gift by reciting the blessing of the Torah first, and the result was tragic in the extreme. So one of the greatest danger of a religion, so to speak, meaning of at least the way we look at the religion, is to look at it as just a set of rules and a set of commandments. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the way the Zohar, which is a Kabbalistic book, the Zohar explained the word mitzvot, he doesn't say commandments. He translates as tools, or advice, or also tzarat, which is connectors. Meaning that our mitzvot, our 613 commandments that are given in the Torah, are all here as a tool to be able to connect to God. They're advice and for us to be able to relate to God and to come close to God, to connect to God in our everyday life. And the challenge is how we do that. How do we use those tools in order to do that? So someone can be very religious, so to speak, at least on the outside, and do all the commandments, but he doesn't understand how he can use that to connect to God. How does that help me have a relationship with God? A very simple example that I give people is like someone who's getting married, and he looks at the book and he comes to his wife and say, okay, so I gotta be a good husband. So how do I become a good husband? He says, here, okay, bring flowers to your wife. Okay, darling, here, I bought you flowers. I follow the commandments, right? So, see, darling, I follow the rule. Do you love me now? Right? But we know that that's not how a relationship works. And that's where the difference is, what we call a religion and then what's called a relationship. And in order to be able to really to connect to God, we have to look at our Judaism not as just a religion, but really as a relationship with God. And that's really the whole challenge that we have. And the reason we're still in exile, unfortunately, is because we are still suffering a little bit from that same challenge, that we have to learn to go back to that level of a closeness to Hashem that our forefathers had at the beginning, which was much more than just commandments and rules. So, now when we understand that, then, you know, we are bombarded by rules already since we were born. It's the rules of the kid in the home, and the rules, you know, at work, and the rules of traffic, and the rules there, and rules there. It's like, I have already so many rules that now I have to put more rules with God's 613 rules and all that. Like, you might feel overwhelmed with rules. But the moment you understand that it's not about rules, it's about connection, it's about relationships, about living life on the highest level, then everything changes. Do people get very upset about the driving code, right? And we don't get upset. We know it keeps us safe. We can drive better. We can go actually fast on the road because of the signs and the regulations. So people don't get upset. If you want to die and not follow the rules and drive like crazy, you don't want rules, you're going to crash. But as soon as I understand that those rules are here for my benefit in order to drive in a way that is faster and more safe, then I don't look at it as rules. I look at them as tools to be able to drive in the best possible way, to enjoy the ride. So, you know, there's a big misconception. I'll try to understand a bit deeper that concept. There's a big misconception about what was so new about Avram. What did Avram brought to the world that was not there before? Avram was like, you know, almost like, you know, one great, well, like one big French philosopher coming and bring a new idea, right? And I use the French because I'm French, so you know. It's easier. but right? And why was so special about Avram? People have tendency to say that, no, Avram, he brought the idea of monotheism, that there was one God. But is that really true, that it's about God? People actually knew that there was God. Yes, we know that in the time of Avram, it was Nimrod who was trying to tell people that there's no God. But people were aware of the whole story of the flood. People were aware because they had just made the Tower of Babel, right? And why did they make the Tower of Babel? Because they didn't want to have another flood that God brought into the world through the angels. So they wanted to fight against God. So they were trying to disconnect from God. They knew there was a God. So what was so different? What did Avram learn in... He said when Avram went to yeshiva. What did he learn in yeshiva? Why wasn't Shem and Ever, who were the head of the yeshiva, teaching the world? What was new about Avram? So really what happens, we have to go a little bit back to the sin of Adam HaRishon, or the first man. What happens is that when Adam sinned, what happened? he went to hide. Actually, some commentary says that the real sin of Adam HaRishon was not so much that he ate from the tree. According to the Talmud, he didn't have a sin with the right intention. Not that that's what we should do, but he had some kind of good intention when he did that. The real problem is that when God came to him and said, Nu, what did you do, right? Where are you? He went to hide, and he didn't take responsibility for his action. He could have just do teshuva right there and say, God, I did it. I'm sorry. Take me back. I want to get back. Right? As we know, he didn't die right after the sin. Right? He could have come back. And he can, even after he sinned, he can still hear God's voice in the Garden of Eden, as he says in the Chumash. So what happened is that he hid and he blamed his wife. That's when men get married, to blame their wife. You need someone to blame. So, you know, we tend to blame God, but blame the wife is easier. God forbid. So, as I tell all my married couples, it's always the guy's fault. He's in charge of making the wife happy. And if she's not happy, you know, he has to try to work harder. Anyway, the idea is that he went to hide. He didn't understand that he had the ability to come back to God and have that close relationship with God. So what happened? After Adam, the world continued, and the generation after Adam, they believed, and it's very much the Christian mentality that we have today. We are born in sin, and God is there, and you know, it's all about trying to fix all our sin, and we're bad people and try to become good, and we have... Judaism doesn't look at our relationship with God like that. Abraham's novelty is that we are able, as human beings, to bring God here and have a relationship with Him. That was his novelty. People knew about God. But what was new, that he brought the concept, hey, even though you're a human being here on earth, on a lower level than the paradise, than Gan Eden, you can still experience God's presence. And as we know, that's how Judaism developed. First of all, Abraham started having those close encounter with God, but then we came to Egypt and God's presence was manifest, and then we had the Ten Commandments where God spoke to us, say, we are here earthly human beings and God speak to us. Incredible. And then, right, and after that there was the scene of the golden calf. And what happened is that technically, we were supposed to go straight to Israel and have that relationship with God that is very close. We were, and that's what I tell, you know, people, that really Jews are all supposed to be prophets. What's a prophet, right? A prophet is someone who can speak to God. You know, we send text messages, emails, Twitter, meaning that we can, through our life, we are able to have a relationship with God that is real. We can sense that he answers us through everyday life. But what happened with the sin of the golden calf? We lost that very strong connection. And therefore God say, okay, I'm going to make you a Mishkan. You're going to make a Mishkan. And that's with this week's parsha, because I was wondering how come it was pushed over to this week. And this week it says, Asu li mikdash b'shachantim b'socham. Make me a sanctuary, and not I will dwell in it. Say plural, and I will dwell in them. Meaning the whole purpose of the Mishkan, which was not even supposed to be there at the beginning, it's only because we sinned, it was to fix the sin, was for us to learn how to bring God in us. The temple was that a place where you go there and you experience God's presence, and by looking at how the Mishkan worked, and how the Kohen was doing a service with God and bring the sacrifice, all that. It was all teachings in order for us to understand how I can have a personal relationship with God in my life. my home is a little sanctuary. How do I bring God in my home? And the Jews were amazed that when they built that structure, the Mishkan in the desert, it was so intense that the cloud, says the God's, the Anani HaKavod, the God's glory came into the sanctuary, and nobody could enter. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, who spoke face to face in Har Sinai, could not enter. Meaning, they were completely amazed that, well, we are able to build something here that brings God's presence all the way down in the world. And that was a structure, a role model for us to do the same thing in our own home. And eventually in our own self. That's why there's many commentaries that describe how every piece of the Mishkan, every piece of the sanctuary, are really parts of the body. Because the body is a microcosm of the Mishkan. So for example, they say the menorah, which is about light, is all about the eyes. It represents the eyes and learning Torah and looking at the world a different way. And the incense corresponds to the nose, so it's about smell. And the mizbeach, the altar where we do the sacrifices, is the heart or the belly, depending. I mean the digestive eating, because we eat, right? And everything represents a part of the human body, so that we understand how to fix ourselves, so to speak, how to live and have a close relationship with God. And you know, since we're coming close to Purim, it's nice to tie it a little bit to that, is that this is really our job. Our job is to learn to reveal the hidden. Why was the Purim so special that it was integrated to the 24 books of the Tanakh, of our written Torah? It's because Esther and Mordechai was teaching us that through our daily interaction, through the way we live, we are able to experience God. God is involved in our everyday life. That's why Megillat Esther means, Megillah comes from Megali, to reveal. Esther means Nistar, hidden, revealing the hidden. When we read the Megillah, it looks like a simple story. Oh yeah, the story of the Jews. But really, if you go a little bit deeper, you realize that every step of the way was God behind and taking care of it. So obviously, what we have to be clear is that God can't be revealed all the time, openly, to us. Because if God would come now and say, I am God, I am here, I love you, right? You will have no more free choice anymore. That's it. It's gone. You know God is here. And of course you're going to do everything perfectly because you understand it. That's the reality. So the hardest thing for us is to really make God real to our life and live a life where I start perceiving, I start sensing that God is with me in my life and he's speaking to me in different ways. I was going to speak a little bit about after. So that's really the challenge and the goal. If we're able to live a life like that, then our whole life becomes exciting. Then Judaism becomes very exciting. You know, to me, when I started becoming religious, I said, because I've studied a little bit other religions, and you know, I was very interested in Buddhism also in the past, where I was very kind of spiritual type of guy, a hippie also at some point. My parents were from the baby boom time, Woodstock, whatever. But I was trying to say, I want the best out of life. I want to live the life in the best possible way. Interestingly, when I started reading one of the first books I read when I became religious, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, right, the Ram Chal, says in the Mesilas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, why did God create the world? He created the world so that we should have the greatest possible pleasure a human being can have. Meaning that God is not a mad scientist trying to see how human beings work and, right? And no, God wants us to have the greatest possible experience we can have as human beings. What is the greatest experience we can have as human beings? God Himself, right? We're here to try to connect to God. I know some of you learned with Rabbi De Hashem. She speaks about what create to give good to another, and the whole point is trying to really get ready and earn our Olam Haba. And then when we understand that that's what we're here for, then Judaism has to be the most exciting way of living. The thing is, it's challenging. How do we see it the most exciting way of living? It can only be exciting if we understand its purpose, if we understand its tool, if we understand its commandments, the beauty behind it. You know, I might say, you know, oh, it's, you know, I have to go work today because I have to support my family and it's hard and I have to travel and it's a lot of pressure. But if I understand that, you know what I'm doing with my work, I'm going to work. Yeah, it's hard, maybe physically it's a little bit hard, but I'm going to work. And with that money, I'm able to take care of my wife, to create a home, to have children who are going to grow up, and I'm able to influence people, to help people. That's amazing. But if I don't have the big picture, and I'm focused only on the task of work, then work becomes almost like a curse. So I could look at work as a curse, or I can look at work as a blessing, right? So, it's the same thing with Judaism. It's our work as Jews. So I can look as Judaism as a curse. Wow, so many laws, so many things. Or I can think, wow, I have so many opportunities to try to connect to God and to connect to life on the highest level. So, it's really where it starts. We have to try to see how does Judaism make our life connected to God? How does it become real? And I want to read you one thing from Rabbi Yehuda Hasid. He wrote a book, Sefer Hasidim. He was in time like 1,000 years ago, the Rishon. So he says like that. Describes the type of relationship we can have with God. Our Creator commanded us to serve Him with love. Love, like as he says in the one saying Shema, love God your God with all your heart, so that the love of your soul, of our soul, be bound up with Him in joy, in love, and with gladness. So he says the joyous feeling of this love is passionate and utterly overpowering. In fact, a man who has not been together with his wife for many days, and has a great desire to be with her, doesn't find the moment that is with her as exhilarating as the intensity and power of loving God and finding joy in the Creator. And all the pleasures of playing with one's children are like nothing compared to the spiritual joy of the man who loves God with all his heart and soul and might, which means with all his thoughts. His love of the Creator must be so great and overwhelming that he becomes lovesick, like a person who is starved for the affection of his spouse and is consumed with love when he sits, rises, goes and comes, and when he eats and drinks. His love even robs him from his sleep. The love of the Creator should be far more ardent than this. Speaking of this love of God, King Solomon says, I am faint with love, in Song of Songs. So we see that it's that we hear a tremendous passion. The level of closeness we're supposed to feel with God, it's very, very intense. I mean, that's like almost a climax. And we have that whole book, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Song, where we speak of our relationship with God as a husband and wife who are trying to, you know, be together, and one is running after the other and then leaves, and a whole love story. So, really, in order to make God real, we have to look at the big picture, and we have to learn to make our life with God very tangible. And in order to do that, we need to to realize what the greatest power of the human being is. You know what the greatest power of the human being is? The greatest power of the human being is his power of imagination. Power of imagination. Now, if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe Einstein. It was Jewish after all. Einstein said like that, imagination is more important than knowledge, for knowledge is limited to all we now know and understand, while imagination embraces the entire world and all there ever will be to know and understand. A true sign of intelligence is not knowledge, but imagination. And now, I'm going to give you another quote from the rabbis. There is Rabbi Simcha Zisson of Kelm. Zisson was a very big rabbi. He says like that. He asked the question we all often ask. How did our forefathers and the great tzaddikim, the righteous people, reach the height they did? How did they come so close to God? How did they live on like Avraham Avinu? His answer, they knew how to harness the power of imagination. Right? Meaning that... I don't know if some of you are familiar with quantum physics. I'm a big fan of science and quantum physics and how really all of science is here to actually prove even more that there's a God, how it's all perfect. And in quantum physics, which is the science today that's really the closest to Judaism, it teaches you how really the way we imagine the world, the way we perceive the world, creates the reality that you're going to experience. Meaning, and I'm going to explain that a little bit with the Rambam. The Rambam, by Moshe Maimonides, said that how do we, this is something called Hashgacha Pratit. Hashgacha Pratit, which is God's involvement with us in everyday life. How do we see God in our everyday life? Does everybody has that or not? So he explains like that. That in order for God to be involved with us in our everyday life, we have to have bitachon and emunah, meaning we have to reach a level of trust in God. Meaning the more, to me, I create in my mind the reality and imagine that God is here around me, He's really involved with me, the more God is going to manifest Himself. That's what we call, by the way, the Shekhinah. When people say the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, is God manifestation. It's not that you're going to see smoke or something. That you're going to see that I'm going to meet the rabbi who, right, the whole story, I ended up here. You see how God puts the pieces together and you realize, wow, God is involved in the situation, in the matter. So the Rambam says, it depends just on you. You want to live with God, you have to make it a reality. You have to imagine really that God is really here and He's behind the people around you. That's by the way Megillah Esther. Why do we all put masks, right, on Purim? We put masks. Because one of the reasons, and today is more like carnival, oh yeah, it's nice. The real reason why we put masks is to understand that behind any person, really is God hiding. As we know, we're made in the image of God. But for me, I have to look at the world. Every person around me is with God hiding behind it. So much so that people like the Baal Shem Tov say that if someone says something to you, like a criticism, don't take it harshly. Maybe it's God speaking through that person and telling you, you have to work on something. And we can reach such a level, like the Rambam, the Baal Shem Tov say, such a level where, again, that's very level, it takes time to reach there, but when you will be able to understand that everything that happens in your life, even a leaf falling from the tree in front of you, will have a certain meaning that you have to try to figure out, because God is speaking to you through everything. Everything matters. God is here, everything matters. Everything around matters. But that's a choice. God says, you have free choice. You can invite me. Like the Kosker Rebbe says something very powerful. He says, God is everywhere where you let Him in. You want God in your life. Invite Him. right? Invite him. Imagine that he's really here. Try to connect to him. And that's all the commandments that are here to help us connect to him. And, or, if you don't want him in your life, you have free choice. You say, okay, God, you're there. And that's by the way, Amalek and Purim, Amalek and Esav, their goal is to try to make us feel like, God doesn't care about you. God is in heaven and his cloud. You think he's worried about human beings here? Well, yeah, there's a God. There's a God, but he's not involved with you. No interest. You sinned. He abandoned you. Which parent will abandon the child? No parent will abandon the child. Doesn't matter what he does. The parents always love his child. And God wants to be involved. But he said, you have to want me. You have to choose me. You have to invite me in your life. So, I want to give you a few examples. I'm going to try to, you know, conclude a little bit with that. A few examples of how we can try to feel God in our lives. So, for example, why is the Torah, the Tanakh, completely filled with images of God as identities? Meaning, obviously we know that God is beyond any image and anything. But the Torah speaks about God, like we say, as a king. God is the king. And on Rosh Hashanah we say, Avinu, Malkeinu. God our Father, our King. So we speak God like He's our Father, or God like He's our King. And sometimes we speak about God as a mother, that we were in the desert and the Torah was the milk that the Jews were drinking, or the man was like the milk that the Jews were drinking, and God was taking care of us like a mother takes care of the baby. And as we mentioned before, the climax of our relationship with God, the climax of all those images is really spouse, with the Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, where we are like husband and wife. And all of a lot of laws in Judaism correspond to that. That's why we say that the Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, was like a chuppah. We learned chuppah from Har Sinai, right? And the Mount Sinai, we were getting married with God, and that the tablets, the Ten Commandments, were our ketubah, our marriage contract with God. And when I opened the Torah is not 613 commandments, it's 248 ways to show God that we love Him, and 365 ways, whereas 365 negative commandments, to make sure we don't upset God. Right? It's our relationship. And same thing with my wife. I have a whole list of things I know she loves when I do. And I have the whole thing I say that I know I can do, because otherwise she's going to be very upset. Right? And and what does God do? God reacts. Say, yeah, I'm angry with you. I'm jealous of what you're doing. Does God have emotions? No. But God is telling you, I want to show you that I'm able to be in this world like a human being is with you. I'm put myself all the way down so that you can know I'm here. And you can experience me and have a relationship with me just like you have a relationship with human beings. So all those images, which really are not real in the sense that God is not a father, he's beyond everything. But all those images are here for us to learn to relate, and we are allowed to use those images to connect to God. So, for example, and we do that very practically. On Yom Kippur, what do? We bow down, right? We go all the way down to the floor as if we're bowing down in front of the king. We try to make it real. One of the ways I myself try to feel, okay, how do I feel the love of God? You know, people say, I don't feel God's loving me. How do I feel the love of God? So I tell them, do you feel someone loves you in the world? My parents, my best friend, my brothers, sisters. You see, you know what that love comes from? That love that you feel from your parents, or from your brother, sister, from your best friend, that's God loving you. God cannot come and say, "Oh, I'm God, I love you." So he acts through the human beings. It's Megillat Esther. He's behind the mask. And we have to try to recognize that when someone is here coming to help you and love you, it's God helping you. It's God telling you, "I love you." The problem is that, right, it's not as... We don't realize that. You have to try to really imagine that this is really how it is. But the more you understand that, the more you understand that he's here and he's helping you through people. That famous story of that person who is on a boat and it's raining and, you know, there's a flood and he's asking, he needs help. And then say, God, please help me, save me. So all of a sudden there's a, you know, someone comes with a boat where the security guards come with us, we'll save you. Say, no, it's good, God is going to help me. And then he's like, God, please help me. And then there's a helicopter that comes. Say, come with us, be quick, it's almost the end. Say, nah, it's okay, I'm ask God, God will save me. And then what happened? The flood. Nothing happens, he drowns, he dies. He comes to heaven and say, God, I understand. I pray for you, you didn't come. Say, what do you mean? I sent you the Coast Guard, I sent you the helicopter. That was me. Right? God is behind life, he's behind nature. That's why when the word Elohim, right, the one of the name of God, Elohim, it has exactly the same numerical value. In Judaism, there's something called gematria, the numerical value, as the word hateva, which is the nature. God hides behind the nature. God has to be a little bit hidden so that we have free choice, that we look to recognize where he is. You know, something I find fascinating. What is the first game we do as children? The first game we learn to do? Hide and seek. And even before hide and seek, what's the first thing we do? Peekaboo! How interesting. That's the first thing we learn in life, the first game, and we're so happy and so funny. Why? Because that's what we're created for. Our whole life is a game of hide and seek with God. We created to reveal God, to look, where are you, God? That's the excitement. That's why we're so excited. Maybe you play peekaboo and the baby cries and doesn't he hate? No, they all love it. Why? Because it's the soul responding to the idea of, wow, there's something secret, there's something to reveal, there's something to discover. And that, our whole life, we grew up, and we have to try to reveal that. I want to read you one last thing, and we'll finish with that, and then we can ask some questions. Okay, so, it says like that. It's a story written by Rav Moshe Magiz. In Mishnah Chachamim, it says like that. A Portuguese Marano living in Tzvat, the city of the Arizal, which is the Kabbalistic city. If you go to Israel, Tzvat is one of my favorite cities after Jerusalem. It's very holy. Just going there, you're on a high. It's just like, wow, God is here. There you can really feel God. So he heard the sermon of a local rabbi concerning the importance of the showbread that was brought every week in the temple. This rabbi expressed great anguish because the mitzvah of the showbread was no longer practiced. This pure-hearted Marano, who was, you know, ignorant, he didn't know anything about Judaism, or he returned home and told his wife to bake 2 perfect loaves of bread every Friday. He told her he wanted to offer these loaves to God and that hopefully God will find them acceptable and will eat them. Friday night, he brought them to the synagogue and placed them before the Aron HaKodesh, the ark, where the scrolls of the Torah were kept. Then he prayed that God would accept them and eat them. He entreated God like a child entreated his father. He then returned home. The caretaker of the synagogue came and took the loaves and ate them with great happiness. Then at night, when the Marano came for the Shabbos evening prayers, he ran to see what had happened with the loaves. When he saw that they were missing, he was filled with great joy. He returned to tell his wife how wonderful it was that God had not rejected his offering and had eaten them. he told his wife that she needed to be very careful in the preparation of the loaves since they gave God pleasure. Every Friday, he would bring fresh loaves to the synagogue, pray, and leave them before the Aron HaKodesh. One Friday, while he was delivering his loaves and saying his prayers, it happened that the rabbi of the synagogue was there preparing his speech for Shabbos. So the Marano, who was in ecstasy while offering his loaves to God, was unaware that the rabbi was listening to everything he said. The rabbi became furious when he realized that what was going on. He started screaming and insulting the Marano. "You idiot! Do you think that our God eats and drinks? It is obvious that the caretaker takes them, not God. It is a terrible sin to ascribe any physicality to God." The rabbi continued his tirade until the caretaker came in as usual to take the loaves. The caretaker, without the slightest embarrassment, admitted that he had taken them. When the Marano heard the confession of the caretaker, he started to cry. He begged forgiveness from the rabbi that he had erred in understanding the sermon. Suddenly, a special messenger entered and announced in the name of the Arizal. The Arizal was the big rabbi of Tzfat, the head Kabbalist rabbi, that the rabbi should immediately return to his home. He explained that on Shabbos morning, when the rabbi was giving his sermon, he will die. The rabbi was taken by what he heard and went immediately to the house of the Arizal to find out what he had done wrong. The Arizal explained that the rabbi's sin was that he had ended the pleasure that God had been receiving. That since the destruction of the temple, God had not received pleasure comparable to what the Marano had provided by bringing his two loaves of bread with such purity of heart. Consequently, since the rabbi had stopped the Marano's offering, it was decreed that the rabbi had to die and that there was no way the decree could be changed. The next morning, while the rabbi was giving his sermon, he died as the Arizal had said. Very powerful story. But the whole point of the story is to show you that, of course, God is not physical. Of course, beyond any images. But God created as human beings. And if we want to relate to God, we have to use this world. This world is all metaphors for our relationship with God. Why do we have parents? Why do we have children? Why do we have brothers, sisters? Why do we have friends? Everything is here for us to learn what type of relationship we can have with God. God created kings, God created parents. So when I'm a child and I have a relationship with my father, I can understand, oh wow, this is me. I'm the child of God and I understand how I should speak to my father, so I know how to speak to God. When I speak to my spouse, I understand this is how a love relationship works. I can understand how I'm supposed to serve God with love, and not looking at all the commandments as just rules, but as a way to show love to God. And when I become a parent, I have my children, it is for me to experience that I can now feel what it means to have a child and all the struggle he goes through and how sometimes he goes away and comes back, he makes mistakes, but I'm always going to be forgiving or like a mother, right? Always, you can always come back. Doesn't matter what mistake you do. Then we can understand that how God looks at us. I can put myself in God's shoes, so to speak. And see that God, doesn't matter how many mistakes we make or how far we go, He's always waiting for us to come back. Say, "I love you like a father, like a mother. Come back." And, you know, if we learn to look at Judaism that way, and little by little learn how every commandment is here for us to learn to connect to God, to make God real in our life, that it's a relationship, that eventually we can start little by little seeing God involved in our life. And how God responds, and how we're showered with love. You know, one of the way I feel God loves me every day is through food. You know, food by eating. I'm amazed. You know, I sit down for breakfast with my nice French baguette, French cheese, wine, and what happened? I eat. And it goes in my mouth and have all those hundreds of taste buds. I don't know how many we had, but we have a lot. So all those taste buds, and I feel the pleasure in my mouth. Like, it's so pleasurable. I mean, it's so pleasurable that people are craving food. There's a food addiction in this world. Why? Because it's so pleasurable. God, and what do we do? What do we Jews, we eat all the time, right? And one of the first things we learned was Abraham, eat something and realize that that food, that pleasure that you're getting, this is God. It's like God's feet pulling you. You remember when you were a little child and God put, your parents did the spoon and the airplane and room and you were in the mouth and say, ah, and you loved it, it was delicious. When you eat your food and you put it in your mouth, it tastes so good. It's God's feet pulling you. You see that food, how I'm feeding you? That pleasure, I want you to have it. It's God giving pleasure. So when I eat, it's not just I'm eating to feed my body. God is taking care of me. He's feeding me. Yeah, he's not here with a big spoon, because otherwise it's ridiculous. God is hiding behind the parents. He's hiding behind the food. He's hiding behind everything. And we eat and we feel the pleasure and understand God loves me. How much pleasure I have. And every day you can go to a different restaurant, even kosher restaurant. Because today, it's a bracha today. And it's amazing. I mean, you go to just Paris, has like, I don't know, hundreds of kosher restaurants. But you can have a different types of food with different pleasure. Every day of your life, you can go to eat in a different restaurant and you'll have a different taste. It's incredible. God's saying, I love you. I want to give you pleasure. But it's the right way, the healthy way, and the unhealthy way. So, my blessing to... There's much more to say, but, you know, think later, maybe you have some questions. I give you all a blessing that you should try to, little by little, feel God more in your life. You should try to see that He's involved in everything you do. And that when you learn about the commandments and the Torah, you understand that it's all here as a tool to make God more real to our life. Tools to learn how to love Him more. And this way, Bezat Hashem, we'll be able to be excited about our Judaism, about the way we live, and we'll bring, you know, hopefully Moshiach very soon and no more suffering in the world. Amen. Yes. You have a question? Yeah.
Thank you for the lecture. It was very illuminating and very inspiring. And I think when you just connected a lot of dots in my head.
Mm-hmm.
But here's my question.
Yes.
I think you gave the most rational explanation of mysticism that I have heard. Because if you take... If you suppose that your relationship with God, right, that God acts, like in your relationship with God, God acts through other things, through totally unrelated things. It's sort of like hide and seek, right,
mm-hmm.
game with you. Then does it mean that things, let's say things don't go well for a person at
right.
work, right?
Right.
So if the person was a tzaddik, everything would go, and he would be in complete harmony with nature, with God. Everything would go totally his way.
Right.
He wouldn't have any upsets, any problems. Business would go well. Customers would come in. But let's say he's not a tzaddik, and things don't go well. Right. He can either address the problem, and that's a rational facing. That's a rational way of facing the problem. Or if he can do it in a mystical way, he will realize that his problems in life are just manifestation of his relationship with God and reflection on his relationship with
mm-hmm.
God, and God relates back to him through all the tzuras that he gets in life. So is that a way to look at life and look at all the problems and look at the solution, not by actually looking at the actual solution, but to see what's behind from the mystical perspective of your relationship with God?
Right. So it's a very good point, very deep. Yes, indeed, we have sometimes struggles in our life, and very often what we do, we focus on the pain and the suffering of that thing. Now, although on a very mystical level, right, explain that everything that we go through, it's here to cleanse us on some level. We don't really understand it. But really what we have to try, what we can learn from that is that in order, as we go out of the struggle and try to figure out what's wrong, we're changing. We're becoming different. I was always fascinated that the people who are the most, the heroes, people who are thriving through life and doing incredible things, are usually people who suffer the most in their life. because they work so much on going out of a state of difficulties, of suffering, of pain, that they change completely. They overcame all the struggles, and this transformed them. So you can say that, why the struggles? But if you look at the end result of who that person became because of those problems, it's clear what the purpose was. You might not understand the actual thing, why this specific thing was hurting, but you realize, wow, look at what that person became, right? And that's really when I go through struggles and, you know, this, or I see suffering in the world, I see, yeah, I might not understand it completely, but as people work and I work to try to overcome them and become overcome the problems, I'm becoming a better person. I'm elevating myself, and that's a way to look at God being involved behind it and leading us, sometimes in a more painful way, but sometimes in a easier way. Any other questions? Yes.
All of us in this room, and Jews, you know, all around the world at this time, are very focused on what's happening, worldwide in terms of anti-Semitism. And one of the highlights in our, you know, area of interest is what took place recently and what is still going on in France.
Yes.
I'm wondering, maybe you could offer an insight, an observation, based on your personal connection to France.
Yes. Well, actually, one of the reasons I left France is it was already like 15 years ago, was because of I had some already incidents with Arabs. They were not even Muslim, but they young Arabs were very aggressive for no reason. I mean, this is just a whole bunch of. It's not all of them, obviously, but there's a whole bunch of Arabs who are very aggressive, and it's dangerous. So already there, I was scared. I didn't have a kippah. I was not even religious. I was becoming religious. And so now, today, with the way it is, where all the organizations like Hamas and all the ISIS, they're taking people from France and influencing them, there's a whole youth generation that is... not most of them who are not born French, and they are creating a terror a little bit in France and trying to out of five French, you know, French, when you go to Paris, you have five French, there's three who looks Arabic, and it's France is little by little disappearing. I'm very scared to go to France now. And when I go there, I put a cap, because, you know, the chief rabbi of France says, you know, don't take risks, it's really dangerous. And I have friends there who constantly tell me about stories. We don't hear like 80% of what's happening there. We hear nothing. Every day, I can tell you, every day there are Arabs going there in the streets and fighting with Jews. But the news doesn't come in the news. We hear only the big things. Oh, someone died or something like that, God forbid. But every day there's anti-Semitism, sometimes from the French, but mostly from the Arabs. And that's why the greatest amount of aliyot, I mean, the people who moved to Israel, was from France. They're moving to France, to Israel, or they're moving to Canada. They're not so good with languages, so... Canada, they speak French. Quebec. So they're really moving, and it's really dangerous. It's a very sad situation. So, when you had something like the Holocaust 80 years ago, and you have this happening in France, I'm terrified. Did the world learn anything about history, about what happened? It's so sad to see the world going in that direction. And people, because it touched the French, interesting, because the last thing happened with Charlie, whatever, the was a French, very famous French drawer for the newspaper, because he was touched. So now all of a sudden the French, they start, what about all the hundreds of Jews who got attacked? And my personally, my brother-in-law, about 5 years ago, got stabbed as he was in Strasbourg with his kippah, and he was stabbed and beat up with a bar by two Muslims, like that in the street, in plain day, bus station. Baruch Hashem, he survived, he was very lucky, and he's fine and well, but it is very real. I don't understand, like, and France doesn't do anything. So it's scary, it's very sad, and not a place to move. And I really believe by looking at the event, little by little, I think we'll all have to move to Israel. The whole point of exile is to really gather, to become one big mishpacha, one big family of Jews. And the thing that's missing the most, I think the reason why there's so much anti-Semitism is because of the fight between the Jews. The main thing that we have to do is for the Jews to love and respect each other. It doesn't matter if he's religious, he has a kippah, no kippah, he's Sephardi, Ashkenaz, Hasidic, whatever. We have to learn to respect each other. We are one big mishpacha, one big family. And unless there's unity between the Jews, it's going to be the non-Jews who are going to push us to be united. You know, whenever I go to Israel, I have birthright trips that I lead every year, and I bring 40 students to Israel, and we have soldiers, chayalim, who join us. We have 7-8 soldiers who join us straight from the army, and they join our group. They come under my commando. It's time to have the soldiers, you know, coming, and I'm the... But we go all around Israel, and I tell us, the chayalim, some are religious, some are not religious, and I tell them, where in Israel do you see the most unity? You say, in the IDF, in the army. Why? Because there, it doesn't matter what kippah you wear, how you look like, how religious you are, this one is ready to die for you, to protect you. It doesn't matter. And there's a real unity there. They go to war now. I know some people were there, soldiers, they told me when they went to, before they go to Gaza, all that, they all say Shema Israel together. Even the most non-religious, Shema, it creates a unity. But why do we have to wait for war to bring unity? We have to create that unity before the spring. If we create unity and we love each other and respect each other, then Zat Hashem, we won't have to go through more sorrows. Thank you. Thank you so much for listening and coming. Thank you.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Gutmacher on behalf of everyone here on this cold night. We're all leaving with a very warm neshama. Thank you, Rabbi Gutmacher. We're very inspired. Rabbi Gutmacher's topic tonight was how to make God real. I think we're all, when we walk out of the Yemen's home tonight, we're all going to have a little bit more of a feeling that God is my best friend. So we thank you very much.
Thank you.
By the way, I would like to mention, Rabbi Gutmacher mentioned in the course of his remarks that he considers his master to have been Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, mm-hmm. the great Italian Kabbalist from the 1700s. I want you all to know that every Monday night at 8:30 at JEP's headquarters, we have a class from Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto's classic work, Mesilat Yesharim, Path of the Just. A number of people here tonight are regulars at the class. Monday night, 8:30, if you want to find out a little bit more about Rabbi Gutmacher's master, you are welcome to join us, and you'll gain insight into how Rabbi Gutmacher became Rabbi Gutmacher. I would also like to mention that Les and Dorothy have prepared wonderful refreshments. You're all welcome to enjoy them. And on the refreshment table, you will find this flyer that has information about our upcoming Purim banquet in the Eden Walk Chinese restaurant on Purim Day, March 5th, Thursday at 4:15, by reservation only. If you'd like, you could pick up the information. And I want to thank Les and Dorothy for their wonderful hospitality. So, you got a very big, a great schuss tonight. And I want to wish you all a very healthy, safe trip home.
I forgot to add. If you're interested in listening to more lectures, I have a lot of lectures online on YouTube. I have a Facebook page, Rabbi Gutmacher. So I give classes, you can there. Some are very short, so it's not too boring. And for those who want, I printed, it's a little pamphlet that I wrote about making Judaism meaningful and every part of our life meaningful. So if you want, I have about 10 here. If you want more, I can, you know, send it to you through email. Let me email. So you're welcome to take one if you want.
Thank you, Rabbi. Okay. Something to support your thesis that imagination is the most powerful thing. Because I read the motorcycle and I read the wonderful book by Bernd Spiegel called The Motorcycle.